Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 again. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look and take our thoughts from verse 31 this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We've been in the book of Acts for a little over a year now, if I'm thinking right. And along the way, I think I pointed this out almost maybe in the very first lesson or the second lesson, that Acts is divided into certain places. One of the divisions we can see are these summaries of what the church was doing or the condition of the church. I remember a lesson I called the Church Progress Report or something like that. And this verse 31 is another one of those types of things. We can kind of see a transition of thought that Luke had. And of course, when I say Luke, hopefully you all understand that God used Luke. The words that Luke gave us were inspired by God. They're his words, but he also used Luke. Luke was not just a mindless machine that was, you know, whose hand was moving. Luke was a physician and a historian. And so as Luke is writing for us these words that God inspired, he comes to a point and he gives kind of another summary of what happened. And he's about to, because we know, because we've read Acts before, he's about to tell us about the gospel, what we might say officially, going to the Gentiles through the work of Peter and Cornelius and his vision and all that. And that's going to start in verse 32. So in verse 31, we have kind of a summary of what has been, where we are in the book of in the book of Acts up to this point. And the Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And so I would like to, what we see here is that the church had rest, they were edified and were multiplied. And I think there's some principles, even just in this statement, that we can learn from that will help us understand how or why churches grow. Church growth is a tremendous, it's something that pastors are very, very concerned about, especially modern day pastors. We have a lot of, as a Christendom, let's put it that way, all people that would claim Christ and are religious, they kind of think that the more people you have, the more successful you are. And in one sense, if those people are believers and they're following in the work of the Lord, then that's true. That's good. But we've kind of, as a movement or generally as people, Christians have forgotten about the internal, the narrowness of the way, and this kind of just made coming to church, just if we can get you inside this building that we call a church, then we're doing good. And so we've got here all kinds of different methods of church growth, things that you can do to get your audience to be a larger audience. And I think that's part of the tremendous, explosion or popularity of rock and roll worship, what people would call worship music, and being very, very informal, not having a pulpit, having a stage, and a guy, having a guy with just a little stand there, and he talks. Of course, I don't have the Argyle sweater on, but and the blue jeans. But, and you know, it's not a stand or a pulpit that makes it, you know, good or bad, but there's this whole element of why do we switch these things? Why does a church change those things? And if it's just to be able to get more people to come in and to be able to say, I've got a larger ministry and we're putting the offerings are growing and all that, we're just expanding a man's influence and not changing the hearts and lives of the people that hear it, that's wrong. That's not what the church or what churches are to be existing for. We exist to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ, okay? And it is a kingdom. And so even with the people that are in our church, those of you that come every week, you may even be a member of our church, we want Christ's kingdom to expand within your own life. We know, hopefully you're honest enough with yourself to know that there's times when you do things that Christ would not have you to do. We're human beings. We're sinners. Even though we've been redeemed by Christ, our own self, our own will jumps up and says, no, I want to do this. Now, if Jesus Christ is the king in your life, you're not going to do what the king says not to do. And so that's what I mean when I say we want Christ's kingdom to grow even in our own lives. From day to day, we want less of ourselves and more of him. More of him reigning over every aspect of our lives. But beside that, we also want him to be reigning over more people's lives in this area. And that's why we go out and knock on doors and tell them about Jesus Christ and tell them that if they will turn to him, he will forgive the sins that they've committed and give them eternal life with him in heaven, life with them in heaven, an eternal life, a life that can speak to and be in fellowship with God even now while we're here on this earth. So that type of growth is what true churches should want. And it's something that we actually see here. The churches were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So this multiplication and this growth of church is something that we should be interested in, but the focus and the path to get there has been distorted and actually almost completely changed by our current culture. I want to look at this verse and see if there's some things in it that we can learn, even about what we can do, each one of us, because church growth is not about what a pastor and associate pastors sit in, not smoke-filled rooms, but, sit in a room and say, well, if we do this, if we have a friend night, then we'll grow. Now, I think it's one of the most exciting things that we've done at Fairhaven in a long time to have a friend night that we're going to have tonight. It's not terribly different than what we do every Sunday during the fall push, but it just kind of changes the time of the day. Maybe the people that we would typically ask to come out are, they have their own church that they go to in the morning, and they'll be able to go to their church and then come to a real church at night or something. Who knows what? Okay, but it's not that we have this special activity in this. It's not just what pastors do or church leadership does that makes a church grow. As we'll see, it's what each and every single one of us does that makes a church grow and be multiplied. So let's go ahead and, before I just say everything without following any type of notes or outline, get into this verse. And I'll read it once more. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So it appears to me that there's two parts to this sentence. There's two basically independent clauses. Then they had rest, and then the churches had rest. And because of that, they were edified. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And because of that, they were multiplied. Okay, so that just seems to be the way that those words are working together there. So they had rest. And it says, then had the churches rest. We've been in Acts for, like I said, over a year now. We mentioned a couple weeks ago why this rest came, but I just to review, the apostle or the Pharisee zealot Saul had been converted, and so the greatest evangelist for Judaism, the one who was out killing Christians, has become a traitor to his cause, and actually submitted himself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, and is out preaching in exactly the same place where he was killing people. He's now preaching in the synagogues of the Grecians, and that gets them so angry he has to flee for his life. The church leadership, rightly so, pulls him, sends him off up to home. And so now in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Galilee, they have rest. There's that. The persecution from Saul has stopped. And from the rest of the Jews, it has stopped. Because, as we pointed out, political conditions in that area shifted. It seems like when this first persecution was very strong, the Jewish leadership, the whatever you want to call them, the Sanhedrin, and all, they had almost unlimited power. The Roman prefect or proconsul or whatever, his power had diminished, and there was like a vacuum for a little bit of time, and they didn't have anybody telling them not to do stuff, and they did whatever they wanted. And then about this time that we see the rest for the Christians coming, there was not rest for Jewish people because Caligula, the emperor, decided that he wanted a statue of himself erected in the temple. And he sent an army to deliver it and put it up in there. And this army is coming, and the Jewish people they're no longer thinking about these people that think that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and they're thinking, we've got to stop this army. We're going to give our lives for this, because one thing they learned by the captivity is that they didn't want idols in their temple. So that removes the focus. So there's rest for the people of God. Saul is converted, and the Romans and the Jews both are preoccupied. And what we see then is that the rest gave this calmness, this peacefulness, gave Christians an opportunity for growth. Now, I'm not saying that we know by looking at history that adversity allows church growth also. But I believe that, I'm just thinking here, that adversity kind of allows the numbers of church people to grow. Because in adversity, what we have from God allows us to stand firm and strong, and people in the world recognize that they don't have that, and they need it, and they want it. And so even while Christians and churches are being persecuted, they tend to grow. Some people have said, that we could have some persecution so that we can grow. I don't think that's biblical. Okay? It's looking at something that happened in history, and it's true that in persecution, churches grow. But it's also true, as the scriptures tell us here, that in peace, churches grow. There's temptations when you have peace. There's two strong temptations that we want to make sure we avoid, but we're told to pray for those that rule over us, are we not? We're told to pray for them. We're told I can't think of exactly the words used, but basically we're to pray to them. We're to submit, not pray to them. We're to submit to them, pray for them, and so that we can live a peaceable life. We as Christians, we want to live a peaceable life within the government that we're a part of, when we can, as often as we can. And I think the reason for that is that when we're not under the oppression of persecution, we can be edified. That's what this verse says. They had then had rest, and the churches had rest in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified. Now, something else that we should notice is that the rest that we have, and really we have rest right now, we've had hundreds of years of rest here in America, that rest, that peacefulness is a gift. And every good gift comes from God. It comes from God, and we should, in one sense, seize that. We should seize the opportunities that rest and peacefulness gives us to do what we ought to as Christians. Because Christians, even though they're saved, they still have a human nature, we're tempted, we tend toward, when life is easy, to go toward laziness, just to do the minimum to get along, and we tend to go to lean toward worldliness. So when it's easy, we can look around us and see Christians becoming worldly and being lazy. We can see that temptation to ourselves, the temptation to go along with what the world is doing and be worldly, or to just kind of let things go. It's not, there's nothing to struggle through, and so we get lazy. Those are temptations to beware of, but we shouldn't disdain having rest. We should seize the opportunity that rest gives us. We have been trusted with rest. We need to make sure that we're faithful with the rest, with the peace that God has given us as Christians. Can we be trusted with that? Rest comes from God. They didn't become worldly or lazy in this rest. The Bible says, and then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. So because they had rest, they were edified. Now, edified is one of those words that we use. You know, I think engineers use that word two or three times a week, or maybe per day in their shops, don't you think? No, only theologians use the word edified, right? We only use the word edified in church, when you go to church. I was trying, right then, something came to mind, but it's not even the same idea. I think of the edible arrangements or something like that, you know. But that doesn't even relate to what edification means. I mean, I'm trying to think, is there anything in no. Edifying and edification isn't something that we use in our daily lives, much like baptism. The word edified and edification is a word very much like baptized. It's an English word, but it's kind of just came to us like the word baptized. It'd be very natural for us to talk about dipping something here or throwing this, you know, putting it under there or dipping something, but we don't say, because we're Baptists, sometimes we say, I'm gonna baptize this thing, okay? But that's not typical word usage in common situations, all right? The reason is that when the word was given to us, we know the explanation of the word baptize. It's English letters put with another word. We kind of just created an English word for us with the word baptize. And the same type of thing took place with edify. Okay? Just like baptize has a simple meaning of dipping, dip something, edify has a simple meaning of building something. I think, though, because we have this spiritual aura around the word edify, we lose its simple meaning. And I would like us to think about what it means to build something. And we have said, I'm not much of a builder. I've been around some building enough to be able to picture even the type of building that would be thought of here in this case. We think of building as, you know, you can throw up a wall, and I mean, the walls to that building over there were put up and boom, in a day or two. But let's think about how they would have built. What the people that read this for the first time, what would they think of when they were thinking of something being built? And I'm afraid I'm going to say this the wrong way because we have people that are builders here. But if we're going to build a wall, build a building, I know we'd have a foundation. But what you would, as the building would go up, typically you would have, I think they're called courses of stones. Okay, I would think of blocks, a stone put in place, and then the next course would go, and the next course would go up, and pretty soon you'd have a wall. Okay? Now, even if I'm, for you, those of you that found imperfections in that description, please bear with me. The rest of us understand. We have a course and another course, and after a while we're going to have a wall. Now, when you're going to build this wall or this house, you got a foundation. We're just going to assume we have a good foundation. When you put that stone in place, you're going to be careful to put it in the right place, in the right way. Why is that? Because we're going to have to put something else on top of that. If I just throw it down there, anywhere along the way, if I'm not careful about how I put that in place, the wall is not going to be straight, or it's not going to be, what's the right word, firm. It could tip and fall over. I've got to be very careful about it. If we're thinking of this time, of the time frame of here, what are we building with? We're not building with little bricks. We're building with big rocks. It takes effort. I guess what I'm saying is to build something takes effort, takes work, it takes persistence, it takes carefulness, diligence. If we don't have great big machinery, how far on this wall do you think you'll get in one day? Not very far. See, after a day's work, you say, so what'd you do today? Well, I worked all day. And we look at it and say, in our minds, we think, well, not much was done. But the work of building up one another is very much that way. We're careful, we're diligent, and we do a little thing. We encourage one another. We might even have to rebuke someone. We might, whatever it takes to be a Christian with one another, we're doing that. And we might say, well, so I did this work. I did something with one another. I was building up my brother, and I don't really see any fruit from it. Just adding one brick or one block to a wall doesn't look like very much difference. It doesn't seem like it made a bit of difference. But that doesn't make you stop. You go and you get another stone and you put it in place, and that doesn't seem to have made much difference at all. And you go and you get another one and you put it in place, and slowly but surely, right, we get the course done and we begin the next course. And slowly but surely, without imperceptibly, we might say, without even seeing it happen, a wall is built, or a house is built, or a structure is put up. But any 2 points in time, you might not see any difference. Okay? To me, that is what we should be thinking about when it says edified. It's hard work. It's not something that's glorious. It's not something that you can see, like, wow, look at what happened. You know, look at what he did at point in time. But over time, consistent, persistent, not quitting, doing the little things, being careful, doing the little things right. Because if we put this stone in here crooked or sideways or something, then we're going to have a mess later on when we come. Who knows what will happen, okay? It's all that little stuff that allows for a very stable, sturdy structure to be built. And that type of effort is more easily done in a peaceful context. Does that make sense? When the churches had rest, they were able to diligently work with one another. When they're under persecution, they kind of, you know, they had secret signs to say, hey, how you doing, or you know, whatever. But they couldn't openly exhort one another or something like that. I'm not saying none of it took place, but it appears from what the scriptures show us that when there's rest, they were able to do more of what Christians should do for and with one another, and in because of that, they were edified. They were built up. They were able to work on themselves, build up themselves, and they were able to work on one with one another, building up one another. And in even though we all have to do these things for edification or for building up to happen, what really happens is that God does it. We do our little thing here, and our brother does his little thing there, and each of us does our little thing that doesn't seem like much, but in faithful obedience, we do what we know is right. And God puts it all together to be a structure that we could never explain how it even happened. Okay, so in times of rest, which we have, We ought to be working on ourselves diligently, carefully, doing the hard work of whatever it takes in our lives to do what God wants. We ought to be working on others, especially within our own family, but in the family of our church. And when we do that, God uses that work that we've done to build us. So then, and so we're building, there's when you build, you have a foundation, you have continuous progress. It may be imperceptible, but continuous progress. You have persistent effort. That's what I've said that already. And then you end up with something that's worth seeing. You end up with a finished product. And I think, and so I think that some of the second clause here in this verse describes that middle, what we do. What do we do if we're trying to build up ourselves and one another? And that is to walk in the fear of the Lord. We don't really need to fear the government because we're living in peace. But that doesn't mean we have no fear. We still walk in the fear of the Lord. We understand that He has things that He wants us to do, and because we respect Him and in that sense fear Him, we obey Him. We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And the comfort of the Holy Ghost to me is more than just comfort, like give me a warm blanket comfort. It's encouragement, it's challenging, it's prodding. He's right there. The Holy Ghost is right there. He's right beside me. And so as I'm going through life and He's right beside me, He's comforting me, He's encouraging me, He's challenging me. When I say, I want to do this, He says, you know, you don't really want to do that. And I say, yes, I do want to do that. He says, no, you really don't want to do that. But if I'm walking in the fear of the Lord and the Holy Ghost, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, you know, I'm going along and the Holy Ghost says, there's somebody that needs to know about Jesus Christ. And I say, well, I don't know if he really would like to know about Jesus Christ. And he says, no, he really would. Okay, what happens? If I'm a stronger Christian, if I've been built up and I'm walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, the church is what? Multiplied. So beside each of us being built up, when the members of the church are strong, what ends up happening is that the numbers of the church grows. That is, in peacetime, a formula, actually a biblical formula for church growth. Build people. Don't just try to get a huge crowd of anybody. Build people, build Christians, be strong Christians and stronger Christians, and then they, walking in the fear of the Lord and following the comfort and the guidance of the Holy Ghost, the church will be multiplied. This building, this edification, happens both individually and in community. That's not a very good word, but I mean, it's a good word. We might not think of it, but it happens corporately. It happens between ourselves. In community, I have to work on myself as a husband and a father. I have to build my family as a church member. It's not in any one of our jobs to go be the inspector of every other person in our church, but we are to be building up one another. So, if we want to have our church grow, and we should want our church to grow. I'm not saying that all these church growth fallacies and falsehoods and shams are wrong in the sense that they want to grow. We should want our church to grow, but we should want to follow the biblical model. And the one given to us here is that we work on ourselves and one another to be built up. Little thing here, a little thing there. God brings it together to make us a strong structure. And then walking in the fear of the Lord, obedience to Him, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, being filled with Him, having listening to His guidance day by day through each step of the day, we will be, our church then will be multiplied as we do those things. The multiplication comes after having the foundation and the building. It doesn't come first. The finished product comes after all the work. No one can start with a finished product. Let's pray.